not too many announcements this week. It's a, it's unusual, it seems. In 2006, the theme for our Chicago Leadership Club was stewardship. We found it a fascinating and valuable subject to explore. During the final Beloit small group Bible study last month or 2 months ago, I happened to mention that we had done a study on stewardship. So the members there requested I cover the topic. So last Sabbath, I covered it up in Beloit, and I thought today I would do the same thing here and provide an overview of stewardship. I think this subject is most helpful to our young people. The principles that I'll cover today are really vital to our young people. By understanding and following the principles of stewardship, one will gain favor with God and man. And favor with God and man is absolutely priceless. You can't put a price on that. Of course, whenever you do the right thing, there will be somebody who's displeased. We'll see somebody doing that a little later on in the sermon. But, of course, that just goes with the turf. But favor with God and man, you cannot do better than it. In fact, it describes that in Proverbs, and also it describes Jesus as growing in favor with God and man. And if we're going to be like him, we should be doing the same thing. So let me begin by some well-known biblical examples of stewardship for your consideration. Adam was appointed as a steward of the Garden of Eden. He was responsible to care for that garden. It wasn't his garden, but he was asked to care for it and to, for his own benefit, to be able to care for it. Noah was appointed as steward of the earth's human and animal life during the time of the flood. God was going to spare some animal and human life. And Noah was appointed to be a steward of that, to build an ark, and then to care for them through all this terrible time of rains of 40 days and 40 nights, and even a longer time for the water to settle out and to return. And then after the flood, he was to deliver them back on dry land, and they can go about their business then, and man and animal did just that. Pharaoh appointed Joseph as steward of the entire land of Egypt. Previously, Joseph had been a steward in Potiphar's house. Potiphar was an officer in the Egyptian army, and as such, he possessed a pretty good estate that it would take to administer would require knowledge and skill and wisdom. And since he was in the military, Joseph probably picked up some learning in administration and military administration, in logistics, and in perhaps strategic and tactical planning or thinking. Later, he was appointed, he was falsely accused, and he was appointed the steward of the jail he was put into. They saw he was a responsible person, so they gave him the responsibility of handling the prison. And afterward, you know the story about how he was given an opportunity to be able to interpret the dream for Pharaoh. And after Pharaoh's dream was interpreted, Pharaoh said, "You shall be over my house," that's a steward, "and over all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over the land of Egypt." Joseph was appointed by Pharaoh, apparently on the first day he met him, as steward of all of Egypt because of the gifts God had given him in understanding. That's Genesis 41, verses 40 and 41. King Nebuchadnezzar appointed Daniel to be steward over his kingdom. Remember, Daniel was taken as a captive, and he raised up gradually, and he got to the place where Nebuchadnezzar appointed Daniel over his kingdom. Again, involved in understanding and interpreting dreams. The king answered Daniel and said, "Truly your God is a God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret." God gave Daniel not the dream and also the interpretation when Daniel wasn't actually, the king didn't want to let out what the dream was. He felt, if you can tell me what it means, you ought to be able to tell me what it was. And the men of his kingdom couldn't do that. But Daniel, because God gave it to him, was able to do it. Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar recognized that here's a man that's got more wisdom than all my wise guys. And so he promoted him over them all. These examples help us understand stewardship. A steward is an individual who is put in charge of valuable assets that belong to someone else. A steward is an individual who's put in charge of valuable assets that belonged to someone else. The Garden of Eden, as I mentioned, belonged to God. And you'll remember he eventually decided to evict his first steward. The first steward got fired. We don't know how long that took. The way the story reads, it doesn't seem to be that long. It's a very difficult time. The human and animal life of Noah's day actually belonged to God who created them. And Noah faithfully fulfilled his assignment to build, store up, and provisions for the ark. And apparently Noah never needed navigational skills. It seems his creator looked after that. The owner took care of the navigation, and he rose wherever he rose, and he settled apparently on Mount Ararat, and that's exactly where God wanted it. We know Noah never had a motor in that boat. I think we can be pretty sure of that. Daniel, of course, never owned Babylon. He, too, was a supervisor or a caretaker there. But unlike Adam, Daniel remained in office for many years, as we will see in a moment. And similarly, Joseph did not own Egypt. Yet he was the overseer of most everything that happened there. Interestingly, the modern descendants of Joseph, Britain and America, elect stewards to supervise their country or to lead their country. In Britain, it's called a prime minister. In the United States, it's called the president. And neither, of course, owns the country. They were elected to lead. And from time to time, we rotate and we change stewards. If we're not happy with the stewardship in a particular country, those with democracies can change their leaders and change and get a different steward. And he'll be fine for 5 or 10 years, and you want to get rid of him too. It just seems to go, whichever one's in power, we want out of power. But also, it's the same for most offices in government, most offices in unions, most offices in corporations. People manage assets, valuable assets that are not their own. A fighter pilot is a steward of that plane, and a commercial captain also is a steward. He takes care to be sure, and he's trained to be able to bring them through safely. And there's extensive training there, but he's a steward. It's not his plane, it's not his people. But he's appointed for a time to care for them and deliver them from one place to another. And it's the same for any CEO or asset managers. They're all stewards. In his covenant with the children of Israel, God told everyone that he would be literally the land lord. If you look at Leviticus chapter 25, Leviticus is about the land Sabbath. Leviticus chapter 25. And he talks about the seventh year in Leviticus 25. And by the way, it's a section that goes right with Leviticus 26. They just roll right on their part. The two chapters are a unit. But he says in verse 23 of Leviticus 25, "The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, and you are strangers and sojourners with me." The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. You see, God maintains the land is his. He told Israel, I'm going to let you be on this land, and you can pass it down generation and generation as long as you're on it, but it's still my land. Strangers, he said, you are strangers. Strong's concordance says properly a guest. And sojourners, meaning a temporary resident. And in verse 24, and in all the land of your possessions you shall grant redemption of the land. It goes back to the original inheritors of it, and it returns back to those families. But still, the land belonged to God, and as I said, he is literally the land lord, or the lord of the land. slight point here for your interest. It's only in the new covenant that God gives his spiritual children the land to inherit forever. If you look at Hebrews 9, Hebrews 9, it's important to understand this. Hebrews chapter 9, in verse 11, he talks about Christ coming as a high priest, or Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come. Not many people think of Christ as coming, past tense, he came as high priest of good things to come, with a greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of the creation. Jesus is the high priest of the heavenly temple. The physical one on the earth that was there in the time of Solomon and later was an earthly one. Jesus is the high priest of the heaven one. He always has been, and he always will be. And he didn't come in there with, this high priest didn't come with the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And then he said, he compares how much more, greater Christ's blood is than the blood of animals. And in verse 15, the one we're looking at, and for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the remission of transgressions under the first covenant, or the same sins under the first covenant and the second covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Notice this. This is talking about an eternal inheritance. God told the children of Israel, you are strangers and sojourners. You're guests and temporary residents. But in the kingdom of God, it's an eternal inheritance. That's a big subject. To explain it all requires considerable time. But few people on earth comprehend that. It's a bigger point than we can cover here. Paul saw himself as a steward. If you'll go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul saw himself as a steward, not of physical assets, but of spiritual assets. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and let's look at verse 1. Paul, the congregation in Corinth had gotten critical of Paul, and his letter there is to straighten out certain things that had gone wrong in the congregation. It's quite a corrective letter, 1 Corinthians. But in it, Paul addresses himself, and he says, let a man, 1 Corinthians 4, 1, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ, number one, and two, as stewards of the mysteries of God. Paul was handpicked to be a servant of Jesus Christ. Jesus confronted him on the road to Damascus and turned him around, changed his whole life around, and Paul responded positively, thankfully. And to fulfill his assignment that Jesus had for him, Jesus gave Paul special understanding in the mysteries of God. So he said, let a man consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. So he could do his job. Paul was given the understanding of that, and he was to take care of it as a steward, those mysteries, and to hang on to them and to teach them. And of course, he preached them, and he also wrote them down for all generations to see and hear. But most people then, and also most people today, those things remain incomprehensible mysteries for most. Not understood. The mysteries of God. And you'll see in Paul's writing, he says, behold, I show you a mystery. This is something that wasn't known, and he's going to make it plain. And that mystery, most people don't even believe, even though it's stated as plainly as it can be in the Word. As I said, to most people at that time and most people today, those things remain incomprehensible mysteries. Some years ago, Mr. Armstrong wrote a book, Mr. Herbert Armstrong, Mystery of the Ages. And he had seven chapters, and each one introduced a great mystery. First one was, who and what is God? Do you know that's a mystery to most people on earth today? They have an idea about God, but it's not true. Many think it's a Trinity, or many think other things. They got different ideas about God and about what he's like and what his nature is. What is his nature? What is his purpose? What is his kingdom? What is it really? And how does he relate to humans? That's a mystery to most people on earth today, and an increasing number don't even think he exists. So they don't care who or what is God. Especially in atheistic societies, of which ours is becoming. Astonishingly, to me anyway. Then the second chapter was the mystery of angels and evil spirits. What do people know about angels and evil spirits? It's a mystery, and you'll have various ideas about what they do, what they're for, how they got there, how they got into that situation. But to most people, it's a mystery about angels and spirits. What are their purpose? What are they for? What do they do? What's their future? What's God's plan for them? Then the next one he mentions was the mystery of man. And mankind is a mystery to people today in most societies. Does he have an immortal soul? Where is he going? How is he different from the animals? Science have trouble defining that. They have difficulty explaining that. How is he different from the animals? So they conclude he is an animal in most cases. And why was he created? What's his purpose? What's the future? Is he going to heaven or hell or some other place? This is a mystery to most people on earth today. And then our civilization. How did our civilization get here? How does it work the way it does? Why? When did it form? How did it get started? And why is it so hard on people? Why are we always against each other? Why are we always having troubles and difficulties? It's a mystery to people. Rodney King says, can't we all just get along? Apparently not. Apparently not. It's a mystery. Why can't we all just get along? People don't know. Then he said the mystery of Israel was the next one he had. Has God discarded Israel? You think, if you know various religious teachings, that God took Israel and said, well, it didn't work out with them, goodbye, and then he started with the Gentiles. That's the basis of most Christian thinking. Has God discarded Israel? Is the Old Testament obsolete? You no longer bother with the Old Testament because, well, that was for Israel. That's gone. We don't have to pay any attention to that. And what is the future of Israel? People have no idea. And then the next one after that was the mystery of the church. What exactly is the church? I wonder how many of us could sit down and say, this is what the church is, in a concise, clear way to say, this is what the church is. Where is it? Where's the church? Do you know where it is? Where do you go to say, well, I'm going to go to the church. Where is that? And then, again, what is its purpose? What's the purpose of the church? Is it to fix the world? That's what most people today think. It's to fix the world. And that's not going to... The church is going to fix the world. Jesus Christ is going to fix the world. And the church is going to assist, but it's not its purpose at this time to fix the world. And last of all, the mystery of the kingdom of God. That may be the greatest mystery of all. What exactly is the kingdom of God? And how do we understand it? And this has not been given to the world to understand. Remember he said in Matthew 13, it's been given to you to understand the mysteries of the kingdom? The mysteries of the kingdom. Think about that. But to them, it's not been given. So there's still mysteries. And that's where it is in most places. Now, like the eternal inheritance, we can't cover all that in one sermon. I've tried in past years. It didn't work. So we can't cover all that. But for our purposes here, then we're going to study on stewardship and understand that. But those things are mysteries to this world that are not understood. And so Paul says, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ. That should have some respect. And stewards of the mysteries of God. They'd been given the mysteries. Paul, called out of due season, had been given them, and he was to hang on to them and to teach them and to write them and to preserve them. And he accomplished the task through God working in him. The next verse, though, he tells you the main characteristic of a steward, the most important. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. That is the number one, the most important requirement for a good steward. It's required in stewards that one be found faithful. as I mentioned, Adam and Eve were evicted when they were discovered stealing from the boss. That's not a good thing. You can have all this, don't have that. That's the one they went for pretty quick. You don't know how fast, I don't know, but it probably was pretty quick. And in all his assignments, under Potiphar, the jailer, and Pharaoh, Joseph was always trusted because of his faithfulness. He was trusted because he was a faithful steward of valuable and important assets that belonged to somebody else. If you look at Daniel 6, Daniel chapter 6, we'll cover verses 1 to 5. You can peek at 6 if you want to, of course. Daniel chapter 6, verse 1. It pleased Darius. Now, Darius was a Mede. Daniel had been appointed by Nebuchadnezzar to be a leading administrator in his kingdom in Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar went off the scene. The Medes came in and took over, and they inherited Daniel as they got it. And Darius began to realize, I've got a really good man here. So it says in chapter 6, verse 1, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom. He divided his kingdom into 120 divisions. And over these, three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them so that the king would suffer no loss. The king didn't want to suffer a loss, so he put somebody trustworthy over each division, and then he put somebody over each section of the division. Somebody that was trustworthy, so that he wouldn't suffer a loss. Over these, three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them, so that the king would suffer no loss. Then Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and the satraps because of an excellent spirit that was in him. And the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. He was going to do the same thing with Daniel that Pharaoh did with Joseph. He thought of it. He didn't do it. He kept it with the three for reasons because we'll see as we go down. So the governors and the satraps sought to take some charge against Daniel. When somebody's going ahead, somebody's going to be against you. And his fellow satraps, I don't know, there must be a better word for that. His fellow satraps began to start, we got to get rid of this guy. So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful. It's required of a steward to be faithful. Nor was there any error or fault in him. Now that must be a pretty remarkable guy. I don't know anybody like that, including yours truly. Then this man said, we shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find against him concerning the law of his God. If we can trap him in the law of his God, we've got him. And that ended up with Daniel in the lion's den. But that only worked to raise Daniel's prestige and status with the king even higher, and theirs went lower. And you don't really succeed against one of God's servants. But the point is, Daniel distinguished himself because he had an excellent spirit and he was faithful. And if whatever assignment you have in life, you distinguish yourself with an excellent spirit and you are faithful, you're going to have favor in God and man and trouble with a few satraps. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 22. Isaiah chapter 22. And notice in this one, here's a steward that is not a good steward, who was not faithful. That's an example of an unfaithful steward. Isaiah 22, we'll look at verse 15 to 23. Isaiah 22, 15 to 23. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, go proceed to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the house, and say, what have you here, or whom have you here? It's like asking, you know, why are you here? What place are you here? That you have hewn a sepulcher here as he who hews himself a sepulcher on high, who carves a tomb for himself in a rock. Now, his energies, this steward, over a portion of God's house, apparently, his energies were spent preparing a sepulcher on high, or a tomb for himself in Iraq. He wanted to be remembered as a great man. You got a tomb. Everybody remembers you for all generations after that. And it's in Iraq, it's a permanent place, so nobody's going to forget you because you're such an important person. He wanted to be remembered as a great man. But he was not a great man, and God was not pleased with his stewardship. Perhaps this indicates God's displeasure with those who appoint themselves as stewards of God's house. As with Paul and the apostles, God picks his own stewards. That's an important thing to keep in mind. Going on down, verse 16, what have you here, or whom have you here, that you have hewn a sepulcher here, as he who hews a sepulcher on high, who carves a tomb for himself in a rock? Indeed, the Lord will throw you away violently. Strong language. O mighty man, and surely he will seize you. He will surely turn violently and toss you like a ball into a large country. And there you will die. There your glorious chariots shall be the shame of your master's house. And I will drive you out of your office. And from your position he will pull you down. It shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. God did have Eliakim in that office later on, but it seems like it's also an archetype of Christ, as you'll see why when we read down a little bit, because Jesus, let's remember, has been appointed head of the church of God, and he's the head of the church, and he was appointed by that by God. It's still called the kingdom of God, but Jesus is the leader of it, that God appointed. God picks it the way he wants it. Then it shall be in that day, verse 20, that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt, and I will commit your responsibility into his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so he will open and no one shuts. Remember, Jesus in Revelation said, I open and no one shuts. And he shall shut and no one open. So Jesus does apply this teaching to him. And he's the one ultimately who was going to do that. But Eliakim was the type. I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. And then he says in verse 24, they'll hang on him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and all the posterity, all the vessels, a small quantity from the cups of the pitchers. The last verse seems to say he's going to take him away, but that seems to be applying, most think, to the Shebna, who would be taken away. It's important for us to realize this. Now, here's a steward who got into the office somehow. I don't know how, but God was not pleased with him. Maybe he'd wrangled his own way in there, or maybe he just claimed it and everybody backed away. Whatever happened, God says, that's not going to be that way. And he removed him. As you know, many people are involved in investing today. It's a big industry. John Bogle, who founded the Vanguard Group, wrote an article just before the leadership cruise we had in 2006. And it was entitled, Individual Investor, Rest in Peace. He pointed out the direct ownership of stocks by Americans has declined rapidly since 1950. In 1950, he said, 91% of stocks were owned by individual investors. 91%. But in 2006, individuals only owned 32% of stocks. In 1950, only 9% of stocks, the rest of the 91% owned by individuals, only 9% were held by financial institutions. In 2006, institutions owned 68% of all stocks. The change came about because we have so many tax-deferred investment vehicles to choose from, corporate and public pensions, deferred compensation, 401ks, 403bs, IRAs, Roth IRAs, and there are others. Now, in 2006, America's top money managers held 58% of all stocks by corporate things, and in that way, and it's probably higher today. My point in mentioning this is Americans prefer their investment dollars to be managed by reliable stewards instead of owning the individual stocks themselves. Increasingly, they say, I'll buy into this fund, and then They have a steward over that fund. He doesn't own the money, but he is a steward over it, and he invests it. And Mr. Bogle is concerned that those stewards are prospering more than the funds, those whose funds they manage. That was his concern, and that's the point of the article in 2006. He wrote at that time, "The excessive advisory fees, expenses, hefty sales loads, and huge commissions on portfolio transactions paid to brokers in return for their sales support consume something like 45% of the real returns earned on funds portfolio during the past two decades." So the profit, 45% of it, was going to the stewards in one way or another. Of course, they had expenses too that were there. Now, in understanding stewardship, a well-recognized sign of trouble is when the steward is prospering and the owner is not. That is the number one problem in stewardship. If the steward is prospering and the owner is not, that's the biggest problem you can have in stewardship. If the steward's growing rich and the owner's losing money, you've got trouble right here in River City, as they said many years ago. You know, we've had a lot of financial turbulence recently. The market is down, the dollar is down, and housing is down. The food is going up and getting higher, fuel is up, going higher, and, you know, Congress really is ultimately the steward of the nation. They are elected to do the people's business. And members of Congress seem to be prospering, but the nation as a whole is getting increasing debt. The steward's doing okay, the owner, not doing so well. There'll be a lot of reasons for that. I try to understand how things work in that way. Members of Congress seem to be prospering, and that's not good. One day, they'll answer to the landlord, as we all will. All of us will answer to the landlord when he straightens things out, because things are pretty messed up. Who was the first steward? It wasn't Adam. Satan was put in charge of the earth God created. God created this beautiful earth, and then he had created the angels, and he placed one of them here as a steward over the earth. We understand God sent a third of his angels to assist Satan on the earth. But Satan was not faithful. He actually worked against God who created him and gave him life. And he worked to turn the other angels that God created against their own creator. Jesus told us in John 16:11, if you want to check it, that Satan has been judged. He called him the prince of this world three times in that section in John at the Passover there. He called him the prince of this world. But he said he's been judged. His judgment is set. But he has not yet been removed from office. Satan is still in office. He hasn't. We heard in one of the songs, he's going to be put away for 1,000 years. He's removed from office then, and he's removed even more later. But he has not yet been removed from, and he is still broadcasting, working on the earth today. He's the spirit that now works, as Paul said, in the children of disobedience. Jesus also gave us an instructive parable on an unjust steward. If you look to Luke 16, Luke 16. And let's begin in verse 1. Luke 16, verse 1. My Bible has a little heading put in there by humans, so it's not in red. It says, "The Parable of the Unjust Steward." Luke 16, 1. "He also said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward. And an accusation was brought to him that his man was wasting his goods." Wasting his goods. He was in charge of the goods. They didn't belong to him, and he was wasting them. And the word wasting, by the way, is the same one used in the prodigal son's, about the prodigal son in Luke's previous parable, in Luke 15. He has several hooked together there, and this is just, we're breaking into some of the parables. But it's the same one, wasting his goods, the same thing the prodigal son did. He wasted them. Verse 2. So he called him and said to him, "What is I hear about you? Give account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward." You're getting fired. Then the steward said within himself, "What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I've resolved what to do, that when I'm put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses." I'm going to make friends when I'm put out, so I've got someplace to go. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly and write 50. And he said to another, "And how much do you owe?" So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, "Take your bill and write down 80. Now, sometimes today you'll hear about people being asked to leave with our computer age, that they're being asked to leave their jobs, and they walk in with a box and say, "This is your last day," and they ask them to pack up their things and carry it out. This is the reason they do it, because in the computer age, you can do a lot of damage. You've been fired, and you've got a week. You can do a lot of stuff, and that's what this steward did. He started doing things. So today, man, it's brutal. They ask people to go because they're on the company's line that they can get in there and do some things, and they shut them out so they can't. This steward did some things while he still had an opportunity. Verse 8. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. Now, it seems strange that the master would commend this guy, but the first lesson is it's not dishonesty that is mentioned. He already knew the guy was dishonest, but he admired his shrewdness. It's shrewdness that's commended. Whatever the steward said the bill was, that's what the bill was. The steward knew he had that authority, so the debtors now owed him. Both gained from the master's loss. The steward was doing well, the master was not. This is classic bad stewardship. But then Jesus adds, the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. God called the weak of the world. We're not the wise. We're the ones that have to learn everything, it seems, from the ground up and then learn it again. So he has to explain to us the need to use our heads and to think about it. Not in dishonesty, of course, but using our minds wisely for godly goals. And he said in verse 9, "And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon." Unrighteous mammon, money. "And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting home." Now, the steward was trying to get received in a home that was on the earth and last a little longer and have a little income and get started again and have some place to go when he left the stewardship. Jesus is talking much longer term. He makes the point, this is the third lesson, one day all money will be useless. In South Africa, we had, when I was regional director there, we had charts on the wall of circulation things and mail things and all that. And I had one for income, but I didn't want anybody to know what it was, income and expenditure. So I called it mole and bat feed. Are you aware that in Isaiah, it says in that day they're going to throw their gold to the moles and the bats? So I called it mole and bat feed, and anybody in the church knew what it was, and anybody not in the church say, "What?" So we had it there. The money will be absolutely worthless, and the moles and the bats may find it useful. But the goodwill it can engender in this time can last forever. The goodwill. There'll be a time when only the kingdom of God exists, and then back in the human life, "You were so kind to me. You were helpful to me. The money's gone." The help remains. The kindness remains. The wisdom and service endures. That's the lesson of the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. That comes not too far from this parable that we're here. It's in the rest of chapter 16. The rich man, it says, fared sumptuously every day. He ate well. Fared sumptuously every day. But he never thought to show kindness to the beggar just outside his house. Apparently, not even once. Now, that's a sin of omission. not a sin of commission. That's failing to do something, not doing something wrong. And so it's called a sin of omission. And that was a fair. So he says, use to make, he said, and I say to you, make friends for yourselves of unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may, or perish or go, they may receive you into an everlasting home. That we're, our home is the kingdom, and so we live like it now, like we're going to be together forever. And we want good thoughts about each other. David Stern thinks the friends in this parable are the Father and Jesus, Jesus Christ, who will appreciate the way we used our physical wealth while in the flesh. That view could be supported by verse 10. Let's look at verse 10. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. That's a principle of stewardship. If somebody is faithful in little matters, they'll be faithful in big ones. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. This is a principle of stewardship. Verse 11, therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, the parallel thought is the that which is least is the unrighteous mammon, funds, money, or wealth of any kind. Who will commit to you to your trust? Trust implies stewardship. The true riches. The true riches are the kingdom of God. And as I said, or as Paul said, they are an eternal inheritance. That's the true riches. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's? The thing is, whatever we have today really doesn't belong to us. God said, the land is mine and all that's in it. If you look over, if you keep your finger there, if you would please, and let's go to, we'll come back to Luke 16, but let's go to Psalm 50. Psalm 50 is a very sobering psalm, but here's a section for God's people. It's designed specifically for God's people, and at least this one section of it, verses 7 to 15. Psalm 50, verses 7 to 15. He said, hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. Here's a word from God to Israel. I am God, your God. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds, for every beast in the field of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountain, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine in all its fullness. It all belongs to God. Will I eat the flesh of bulls and drink the blood of goats? Offer to God thanksgiving. God's people, that's the number one thing that we should be doing, is offering to God thanksgiving. And pay your vows to the Most High. Keep your word to God. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. And then he goes on to talk to the wicked, and it's very strong. But here's to God's people. Just remember that everything belongs to God, and it's there. So back to Luke 16. He says in verse 12, and if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, the wealth actually belongs to God and the land. Who will give you what is your own? The kingdom of God is what is our own, an eternal inheritance. Who will give you what is your own? Verse 13, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, of course, we have to be good stewards, but we can't serve mammon. That's not our point. That's not the point of this. It's to be stewards of something that belongs to somebody else and treat it with care and respect. And but we can't serve God and mammon. That's a well-known principle there. Serving mammon will never lead to eternal life. One example was Moses. Paul wrote in Hebrews 11, 24 to 26, I'll just read it. By faith, Moses, when he was of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That brought many privileges and wealth, being called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Moses understood true values, and it wasn't in Egypt. And so he chose affliction with the people of God than to enjoying the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to their reward. So Jesus said, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other. Eventually he'll decide between the two and put one first and the other second, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now Luke records in another story the reaction of the Pharisees who were there. Verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, we heard about lovers of money in the sermonette, also heard these things, and they derided him. My margin says they turned up their noses in the New King James. They turned up, you can't serve God and money. And they just ridiculed it. They derided him or turned up their noses at him. they didn't agree with that at all. They didn't agree with that teaching at all. I hope no one in here does that. How does this apply to us? Christians must understand that we belong to God. If you look at Ecclesiastes chapter 12, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, that of course is the last chapter in Ecclesiastes. And we'll just pick out a couple of verses there. This is where Solomon begins to sum up his teaching of Ecclesiastes. And he says in verse 6, Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 6, remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed. That seems to imply death, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, no longer operative, or the wheel broken at the well. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. The spirit will return to God who gave it. The spirit that gives us comprehension, the ability to think and to know and to see ahead and to plan and to do this, God gave us. When we comprehend this, that the dust is going back to the earth that God created, and the Spirit is going back to God who gave it, we'll see ourselves as stewards of our own body and our own mind. We're in charge of it. It's a valuable asset that belongs to someone else. As Rush Limbaugh often acknowledges, his talent is on loan from God. Focus on not Rush Limbaugh or talent, but on loan. He knows it's temporary. And he acknowledges it in that cheeky statement. We've been put in charge of a valuable asset that actually belongs to somebody else. We have hands and feet and eyes and ears and hearts and lungs and a nice soft cushion to sit on. And we have our minds to think and reason and to plan and to decide. And we have the freedom to do whatever with those resources that whatever we want. Well, parents get in the way sometimes, but in the long run, we all have the freedom to do whatever we want. We have free choice. God gave it to us. We have the ability to marry and reproduce and experience family and experience the blessings of that, connected with that. And he gave us all this, but it really still all belongs to him. I wonder if we comprehend how valuable that asset really is to us and also to God, that it's given to us as a free gift by God. We were back in 1 Corinthians 4. Let's go back there again, because Paul keeps on his teaching where he said, regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. But then he went on a little bit more in 1 Corinthians, to explain this point. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another. They were kind of proud and fighting with each other. He covers some of that in chapter 3. Then he says in verse 7, for what makes you different from another? What makes us different from each other? And what do you have that you did not receive? Is there anything that you have that you did not receive that wasn't given to you, including life itself? Now, if you indeed received it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Why do you think, oh, this is me, and I'm great, and I'm, you know, this is... No, we're temporary, and we need to keep that in mind, that what do we have that we did not receive? Now, if you indeed received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Why do we do that? Let's go back to chapter 6 and verse 17. Well, chapter 6, verse 17, I'm coming into a thought, so I want to back up a little bit just to be able to get it there. He says, for he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. That's a wonderful blessing, that little verse all by itself. If we're joined to the Lord really through the Holy Spirit, we're one spirit with the Lord. That's an important thing. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does outside the body is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own? God's put his Spirit in there. We had to respond by repentance, and we tried to follow his way. But God put his Spirit in there, and it's a temple of God, and it's his temple. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have received from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Our sin was paid for, and it cost the life of the Son of God. For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. It's interesting, the two things that Ecclesiastes said. The body will return to dust, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. And your body and in your spirit, which are God's. It belongs there. Which are God's. Christ, living in his servants, will always be working to glorify God in both our minds and our bodies. It's very important for us to comprehend that. Those who understand God's plan know that one day in our body and mind will have gone. They'll be gone and we'll be buried and nobody will remember us, or not many. And then later, each one of us will stand before God and we will give account of our stewardship. What we did with our mind, what we did with our body, what we did with our assets, and what we did with our relationships. And if we think about this idea of stewardship for a while, we'll see many, many implications that can be life-changing if we look at it that way, look at it in the right way. God gave us the gift of human life, a fine body and a fine mind. We're here and we're alive. And those he calls, he offers the gift of eternal life and eternal inheritance. And for humans, there's no greater gift than to live eternally with God. This message is intended to be an introduction to stewardship. I've entitled it The Principles of Stewardship. Next month, we'll take a closer look at practical stewardship. We'll pick it up next time.